If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. And if you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 836. We are beginning a brand new sermon series here at the beginning of the year that I have entitled Following Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. This morning, we're going to be looking at the first eight verses of chapter 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And these are the very words of God. Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. You may be seated. I've entitled today's message, Preparing the Way. Preparing the Way. Church history says that he was an intimate protege of the Apostle Peter. His mother Mary appears to have been quite wealthy. She had a large home in Jerusalem. This may very well have been the home where the Last Supper was held. It was certainly the home that hosted a prayer meeting for Peter's release when he was thrown into prison. You can see that in the gospel, in the book of Acts. Who exactly is this fellow, Mark? He's a bit of a mystery. Wonder whether or not he was the man with the water jar in Mark chapter 14 and verse 13 when Jesus gives instructions to his disciples to who to look for in order to prepare a place for the Passover meal, when he said, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. We don't know. That may have been him. May have been Mark. Mark may have been the young man who's unnamed, who is in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested and has his clothes ripped off his body and flees away naked. It may have been Mark. There's a lot of conjecture. There's a lot of tradition about Mark, but what we know for sure about Mark, we see from Scripture. Mark was Barnabas' cousin, Barnabas, the first missionary partner of Paul. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first mission journey, but abandoned them when they moved into Perga of Pamphylia. He actually became the subject of Paul and Barnabas splitting up. Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance on their second missionary journey. Paul said, I don't have the time or patience for this. So Barnabas, that's my take on that. Barnabas took Mark back to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas went on their way. But, interestingly, he was said by Paul himself to be useful at the end of Paul's life, as he writes in 2 Timothy. So apparently Mark had shown himself to be trustworthy in his ministry. He writes a vivid and orderly and a rapidly moving account of Jesus Christ. I say rapidly moving because there is a word that you will see repeatedly popping up in the Gospel of Mark immediately. It's just like we're moving and we're moving quickly through this gospel. But the Gospel of Mark is not simply an interesting narrative of the life of somebody that he wants to tell us about. This book has a distinct and a noble purpose. Mark's purpose in writing this book, a book that was written primarily to Gentile believers, was to present Jesus as both Son of Man and Son of God, and to call for a response to the person and the work and the teachings of Jesus, a response of repentance and faith. And in that response, to encourage his readers to trust Jesus and to follow Jesus. And that's why we've called this sermon series, Following Jesus. I want to begin where we should, at the beginning, in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel, as you know, is just our translation of a Greek word that literally means good news. And the subject of Mark's gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, the gospel is not just a story. The gospel is not a set of religious principles. Church, the gospel is a person. The good news is a person. William Hendrickson, reformed commentator, says that Mark pictures Christ as an active, energetic, swiftly moving, warring, and conquering king. And so the question before us is, who is this king? Who is it that Mark is introducing us to? And in this first line, this first verse, there is a ton of information. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, a variation on the name Joshua, which means God will certainly save. We see immediately in the name of the one who is the subject of the gospel, his calling, his purpose, to be the salvation of God. He is not just Jesus, he is Jesus Christ. Christ being the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, meaning the anointed one, the one promised, the one sent by God with the power of God to accomplish the purposes of God for the people of God. And interestingly, in the first verse, he is the Son of God. One commentator said, this is Mark's blue chip title for Jesus. You'll see him referred to as the Son of God 7 times in this gospel. And even when Mark does not call Jesus the Son of God, he attributes divine qualities and divine activities to Jesus. Jesus has power over disease, demons, nature. He forgives sins. He even demonstrates power over death. No one but God could do that. And it leaves no doubt in the reader's mind as we move rapidly through this gospel that the subject of this gospel, this person we're dealing with, is actually God in the flesh, God incarnate. And this good news, this gospel, is the proclamation that God's kingdom is now breaking into the world in an incredibly special way, that a new age has begun, an age that calls for people to repent of their ways of living and thinking and to turn away from the world and to turn to Jesus and to put their hope, their faith, their trust in him. Mark is not simply a history book. Mark is not a mystery story that you read. Mark is an announcement that the gospel is a person, Jesus, that this person is the Messiah, that this person is the Son of God, that this person is the Savior who came into the world to give his life as a ransom for many, and now that the gospel in the person of Christ has broken into the world, every person is confronted with the decision, what will I do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? I want to look here at the ministry of the messenger. The first word in the Gospel of Mark is not the article the. The first word in the Gospel of Mark is actually the word beginning. It just starts, beginning. We think of Genesis, in the beginning. We think of the Gospel of John, in the beginning. Well, here we have Mark talking about the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Some, including Hendrickson, or not Hendrickson, but another commentator, have taken this to be the title sentence or the subject of the gospel. But I think it's more likely that it's a connection to what follows. That the beginning of the gospel of Jesus now is being told through and about and because of, pointing to this fellow that we call John the Baptist. Because it's after introducing Christ as the subject of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we meet John. You see, I said that one commentator views Mark as picturing Jesus as this swiftly moving, conquering, warring king. And the fact is that when a king was coming, he was always preceded by a herald. And a herald, not H-A-R-O-L-D, okay? Not herald, okay? But a herald, H-E-R-A-L-D, whose job was to announce and prepare the way for the coming king. And that's exactly what John the Baptist is doing here. That's his calling. And this verse, this passage here that's attributed to Isaiah is actually a combination of passages, or as one commentator put it, a tapestry of passages. This all doesn't come from Isaiah. Verse 2 is actually a reference to two passages. One, Exodus 23:20. Excuse me. Where God tells the people through Moses, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." Likewise, the last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi, in Malachi 3 and verse 1, God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's where that section comes. But the verse 3 is almost a direct quote from Isaiah 40. In verse 3, where Isaiah writes, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." See, what we're seeing here, what the gospel writer is showing us, is that John had a specific task, and his task was to prepare the way for the one who was to follow. In Exodus 23, the one who prepared the way for God's deliverance was an angel. In Malachi 3, we find out when we look later at Malachi 4 or 5 that messenger is actually Elijah. In Isaiah 40, it's an announcement that God himself would come to set the captives free. The Messiah here is being identified with God himself. The messenger, John, is announcing God's very appearance among his people. And John was baptizing in the wilderness. And in the Bible, wilderness has a lot of theological meaning, and one of it is that one of the meanings is seems to be a place of repentance. See, what John's job was to prepare the way for the Messiah was to prepare people's hearts, as I shared with the children during the children's sermon. He was proclaiming repentance to the people, a repentance that would be, that would lead to the forgiveness of sins. He urged them to turn away from their comfort and from their dead religiosity and from their rituals, and instead to come to the one who was the good news and who could save. And so in light of the ministry of the messenger, it brings us to a question we need to consider. What was the response that was called for by John to the hearers of this message? And in a word, the response is repentance, and it's a word that we probably don't use in church enough. In 2001, Cheryl and I led a short-term mission team to Ukraine. And we found that when people gave their testimony in Ukraine, they did not use the typical American colloquialisms that we would use for salvation. What are the things that we tend to say? I received Jesus. I accepted Jesus. I made Jesus my Savior. I prayed a prayer. Whatever we say. Almost universally, the Ukrainians defined their salvation experience by saying, I repented. I repented. And we love that. Because that is the gist of gospel transformation. Repentance is in itself what is included in that concept of conversion. It is a radical change of heart and mind. And that's what John was calling the people to. Now, Mark is the most condensed of the Gospels. And what I would like to do is I would like to take us through a little tour of the Gospels to get a little broader picture of some of the words that John used as he was preaching in the wilderness, first from Matthew chapter 3 and verses 7 through 10. Again, Matthew says that people were coming out to be baptized by him in the River Jordan and confessing their sins. But here's what Matthew says that John preached. It said, well, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them in typical seeker-friendly fashion, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume, he says, to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John, speaking to the religious leaders of his days, the Pharisees, the people that we would say were the evangelicals of the day, said, quit depending on your religiosity. I don't care that you say you're descended from Abraham. That means zip. God could take these rocks and raise up children of Abraham. Get right. Repent. Church, I don't care that you had a Christian family. I don't care that you've gone to church all your life. Repent and come to Christ. In Luke tells us some things about John. Luke 3, verses 10 through 14. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? Excellent question. And he answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with he who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. and tax collectors came to him and to be baptized, and they said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." And soldiers asked him and said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations. Be content with your wages." What is that? Luke's giving us a perfect example out of one of John's preachings of what fruit consistent with repentance is going to look like. Lives that bring honor to God. And John, even the Gospel of John, tells us some amazing things about John the Baptist. Chapter 1, verses 29 and through 35. "The next day he," that is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" Y'all who know the Bible know that John was 6 months older than Jesus. How could Jesus come before John? I'll leave that to you people to figure out. "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. It remained on him. I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and I've borne witness that this man is the Son of God.'" And then later, in chapter 3, when he is asked, John the Baptist himself is asked if he is the Messiah, says, "I'm not. I've told you I'm not. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase. I must decrease." That's the ministry of John. And that is what he called people to. He called people to prepare their hearts, to make straight paths, to seek the Lord and line your thinking, your affections, and your will with what God has said. In other words, when he was sent out into the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord, the ultimate wilderness was the hearts of those unbelieving people. And that was where the way of the Lord had to be prepared. And John's baptism was one of cleansing. It was one of moral and spiritual renewal. It was both a gift that was granted and an opportunity that could be realized by people to turn from sin and to produce fruit through changed lives. And it's a reminder of something that happens in the life of the people of Israel in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, the passage, the chapter before God gives the law, the Ten Commandments, to Moses, God tells the people this. "Go to the people," he's telling Moses, "go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day." And then it says a few verses later, "So Moses went down to the people, consecrated the people, and they washed their garments." They were about to meet with the holy God through his holy law, and God said, "You need to be prepared." And John was doing the very same thing. God is coming. Prepare your hearts. And then we get to the focus of the message. And again, I think in light of everything that we have said so far, it is no surprise that the Messiah's messenger points to the Messiah. John is not about directing people to himself or to some religious action. He is about directing people to Jesus. Even this interesting comment about his clothing and his diet is telling. It's in sharp contrast with the people that he was ministering to, particularly those that would have come out of Jerusalem. It was a visible protest against all the selfishness and the self-indulgence of the world. And it was a shocking contrast to their own false rituals. and false sense of security. I mean, they had this sense of security that they were children of Abraham and therefore they were right. And John said, man, don't you hear that chopping sound? See, he was demonstrating even his own very critical ministry, humility and submission to his Lord. He says he was unworthy to even untie his sandals. And this would have been a common phrase that would have been used because it was the lowest of the servants who were responsible for removing the shoes and washing feet. And John's saying, I'm not even good enough to untie them in light of who this man is. See, John's ministry was just pointing and preparing the way. And it helps us to see the true meaning, I think, here of baptism, because John's baptism was temporary. John's baptism was merely symbolic. It was symbolic of something that would be permanent and be a powerful reality. See, John's baptism with water was a call to transformation. Jesus' baptism with the Spirit, which all of us, if we are in Christ, have received, comes not only announcing transformation, but giving the power of transformation. John was merely pointing to one who was greater than him. Jesus was the greater one, who fulfilled everything. John promised, reminded the people of the promised coming Holy Spirit. Jesus brings the Holy Spirit who illumines our eyes and strengthens us and inspires us and increases our affections for him. John is the announcement of a new beginning. All of salvation history, everything that we read in the scriptures from Genesis 1 on would be fulfilled in him. And John was saying, he's here. He's here. So what do we do with this, church? How do we respond to this passage and all that we're going to look at as we work our way methodically through this amazing account of the life of Jesus? Well, I would just say this. Nothing's changed. We need a call to prepare the way for the Lord. We must respond to the gospel. You and me, we are not responding to the gospel simply by coming to church. We are not responding to the gospel simply because we read our Bibles. We are not responding to the gospel by all the religious activities that we do, no matter how good those are. We respond to the gospel. We don't even respond to the gospel by simply saying, I believe these things are true. And many of us did that when we were younger and never went any further. We heard a preacher preach that Jesus was the Son of God who came and lived a perfect life and died on that cross to defeat sin and death and rose again and now sits at the right hand of God, and we said, I believe that, and we thought we were saved. And the fact is unless we've thrown ourselves down and placed our trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, we've done nothing more than say, yep, that sounds historically true, and that is not salvation. We need to borrow the phrase from my Ukrainian brothers and sisters, to repent. We need radical change. We need to be converted. We need repentance and faith. I'm talking about 2 Corinthians 7 repentance. What is that? That's godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry I got caught. Worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry I'm in a mess. Godly sorrow is, against you only have I sinned. To borrow from David. And we need to couple, if you would picture salvation as a coin, and on one side is repentance, on the flip side is faith, and they always go hand in hand. And you couple that radical change, that saying, I will not continue to live for myself, with trust, and that's the meaning of faith. A throwing yourself upon Christ and Him alone, what He has done and who He is. You do that, you've responded to the gospel. And I pray that you have. I pray that you are not blinded. I pray that you are not deceived. I pray with every fiber of my being, because there is no more dangerous situation than the person who believes that this is a message for someone else when they've never truly trusted in Christ. Come to Him. Trust in Him. So yes, we must respond. We must respond in repentance. We must respond in faith. We must, if I can continue, respond in submission, with joyful obedience to Him as our Lord. We must, as John said, decrease and He must increase in our lives. But not only is that a critical part of the lesson, the application of these eight verses, that we respond to the gospel, can I remind you of something that I started to speak about last week? We must also be messengers of the gospel. God has called us to that. That is not my job description as the pastor of Mayer Community Church. That is your job description as a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's charge to His church today. Go. Make disciples. And that's what we want to be about. Last week, I introduced to our church these invitation cards. If you did not get them, we have more of them here, and we will make sure, we want you to have these. Let me explain. This is what they look like. I thank Mike Nixon for all the work that he does to make my babbling intelligible to you guys. On one side is that invitation, just has the information about Mayer Community Church, and on the back side, it's just a website called truelife.org, okay? And here's the deal. This is what we were talking about last week. Every one of us should be able to have a gospel conversation with someone, to talk to them, to hear what they have to say, where they're struggling, what they're thinking, direct them to the difference the gospel of Jesus Christ makes, and talk about what a difference Jesus has made in our lives. We should all be able to do that. However, I'm not stupid, not all the time anyway, and I know that there are some people here who have a lot of angst about that. But you know what we all can do? We all can invite people that we run into to church. We can all do that. Because it's interesting that the studies say that while there's a significant percentage of people who don't want to talk about the gospel, there is a very large percentage, much larger percentage, who would come to church if someone invited them. And the one thing that I can say about someone that would come to Mayer Community Church is they may not hear the best preacher, they may not hear the best singing, we may not be in the biggest building. But you know what they'll hear? They'll hear the gospel. They'll be pointed to Jesus. And so here's the way this works. You take your card and you run into somebody and you say, I don't know if you go to church anywhere, but I would love for you to come to my church. In the meantime, though, if you have any questions, I'd love you to take a look at that website on the flip side called truelife.org that's got video answers to all kinds of questions about Christianity and about God. Have a great day. And that's it. The wonderful thing about the way we've got this set up, if someone goes to truelife.org and then wants to go to a church, and they're in this community, guess what church they're going to be linked to? And if they come to our website because they forgot this card, they can be linked to truelife.org that way and get those videos. And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to encourage all of us, and last week I did, try to encourage all of us to be about the point of inviting people to church. Now, in God's providence, he sent us a blizzard by mayor standards. And a lot of us, myself included, didn't get out too much, okay? So I want to ask you right now, how many of you invited someone to church using one of these cards last week? Great. Look at that. Now, I had somebody who wants to share what they experienced from that. Bob Dorsey, would you come up and tell us your story? And I have the Kleenex for you right here.
Thank you for knowing I'm a crier. I found out something with this card. It doesn't have to be a stranger. It can be a family member. It can be a friend. It can be somebody you've known all your life. I had the privilege of going over to a friend's house who's been talking about Christ and talking about prayer. We actually prayed together. But I can never get him to go to a church because he's been burned by those type of things when he was a child and believes in the hypocrisy of a church and everything else. But this card gave me another way to bring him to a church without me condemning how he believes or anything else. Just gave him the opportunity. I said, please look at this. Go on the website, listen to the pastor, and see that we, as you just stated, that we talk about the gospel at this church. We're not here to condemn. We're not here to do any of that. And he took the card. And to me, that was the blessing of my day and of the week. And I asked you if I could share something else. I'm going to run this over. But I am fortunate I help a group of people from a bunch of different churches feed the homeless on Wednesday nights. And they're good people. They're loving. We thank God for the privilege of being able to do that and be with these homeless people. The last 2 weeks, there's been 7 people being served or 8 people being served and 9 people serving. We usually run like 40 people being served. But at the conclusion of our serving Wednesday night, one of the guys come up and grabbed a couple pieces of pizza. And he goes, can you guys wait for a little bit? I have a friend it's down the road, and I'll call him, and he can come up here and get some of this pizza because he loves pizza. So we're all standing around behind the table waiting for this one last person to come. Well, he comes walking down. We do it in the park. We're outside. And he comes walking in, starts at the beginning of the line, picks up a little bit of cheese, picks up a little bit of potato salad, and then he gets to this one gentleman who's there every week and has the kindest heart, huge man, a monster-sized man, and takes some of his broccoli, goes to the next place and picks up to get some pizza. And as he walks by me, he asks me to ask the guy that was doing the broccoli about his squash casserole. And he walks away. The homeless man walks away. He's in his 30s. So I walked over to the gentleman who serves the broccoli, and I says, what is with your squash casserole? And he looks at me, he goes, that was my son. His son he hadn't seen in a year came to our service to serve the homeless and came late. He says, it is so nice to know that he is still alive. All right, no contact with his son for a year. The whole purpose of that Wednesday in the cold with more people that are following Christ and walking with him and doing what we want to do to show our love by serving the homeless than the people that we were serving, came to the most beautiful moment when a man had a chance to see his son still alive while he is serving Jesus Christ. Where that goes, they had a short conversation, who knows? But he knows his son is alive, and he knows he was doing what Jesus Christ asked him to do that night, and God fed him. And I just wanted to share that with you also.
Thank you, Bob. Thank you, Bob. We're blessed in being able to give that card to your friend who had been so resistant to church.
Oh, yeah. No, most definitely, because it gave me the opportunity to do it without me having to do all the work. The card gave me everything I needed.
There you go.
And it gave him the opportunity without saying yes or no at that time. He has the card in his pocket.
There you go. It's just an opening, and it's a blessing. Who knows, you give that card to someone and they may be open to talking about things they never would have talked about before. And so what we are just trying to do, what we're trying to do here is encourage each of us, to be intentional about sharing this message. And we're trying to make it so non-pressure and low-key for every one of us. You may think that you've got to memorize D. James Kennedy, Evangelism Explosion, in every response to every question. You don't have to. You don't even have to memorize four spiritual laws. What you have to do is show people the love of Jesus and give them this that gives you an opening to possibly share the gospel and share what Jesus has done in your life and to point them to a church that's all about Jesus and the good news. And so let's be about that, because, folks, there are people out there who need this message desperately. And so I'm going to call upon us to be preparing the way of the Lord in their lives. Would you join me in prayer? I thank you for Bob's testimony, and thank you for that opportunity. And what a great reminder that while even something as low-key as passing out a card can be a little intimidating when we're talking about perfect strangers, there are people that we know, that we have context with in our life, that we can give that to. And that could just be the opening that you would use for us to be able to share the good news and then leave the transformation of their life in your hand, to pray that you would bring, you would give them repentance and faith, that they would see you as Lord and Savior. Oh God, may we be about that work as a church, not to build Mayor Community Church, but just to be instruments of the kingdom, an outpost, an embassy of the kingdom, with ambassadors committed to the King. We pray it in his name. Amen.